All right. Good morning, church. I'm Steve Keller, for those of you who don't know me, because I'm not up here very often, but I'm one of your elders here, and I'm filling in for Pastor Phil while he's at a retreat. Pastor Lauren's on vacation, so we've got a lot of our staff gone, but you're here, and I'm here, and I think maybe we'll have something happen today that will be good, okay? I'll give you a little background. I retired after 40 years of full-time ministry, pastoral ministry in particular. And, I'm just blessed today. I had two of my parishioners from the church I planted just drop in unexpectedly, Nancy. And this is great. How many years ago did I first meet you? And Debbie, when did... Probably 31 years ago, yeah. And so I'm trying to think back, 87. And my wife and son are over there. You can see them afterwards. And Scott's up there. All right. People from First Church. So anyway, I retired after 40 years of full-time ministry and decided I'd give the rest of my ministry time to being an elder here at Auburn Grace. And I'm loving it. So... Before we begin our discussion about elders, I'm going to talk about elders today. Who we are, what we do, and how we relate to one another. But before we do that, I want to honor Billy Graham in kind of a special way. Billy Graham was the preeminent elder for the last 100 years in our world, I think. And he was an evangelist that spoke in 185 countries and six continents, skipped Antarctica, but six continents to over 210 million people, with 3 million people making decisions for Christ. And I personally witnessed, when I was at one of his first crusades at Cal Expo, my wife and I took our mother-in-law, and she was sitting next to me. I was on the aisle, and I sensed that she was interested in going forward, but was a little fearful. I said, "Ann, would you like me to walk down with you?" And so she did, and she gave her life to Christ that day. And I had to remind her that at the end of her life, because she was fearful if she was going to heaven or not. I had to keep reminding her of that. Billy Graham started his crusades in 1947. But 1949 was the year that he jumped into superstardom, if you will, in the world of Christendom, when he preached in the Los Angeles Crusades, and his character was so profound and his message so strong that NBC, CBS, all the networks sent people, and William Randolph Hearst wanted to promote him because this was a star on the rise and a choice instrument of Christ. Did you know that we have members from our congregation who were there in 1949 and gave their life to Christ and got out of the folding chairs and walked the sawdust trail along with Louis Zamperini, the great Olympian? They were there in those crusades in the fall of 1949. Mike Robinson, are you here? Mike? There's Mike. Mike Robinson, the Billy Graham of Auburn. Mike Robinson right there. Ron Potter, are you here? Ron Potter? There's Ron right here. What I'm going to do is my George Beverly Shea up here, Linda Glenwinkle, is going to softly play Just As I Am. I'm going to ask you to stand up in this order. If you gave your life to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade, I want you first to stand. So you guys are going to have to stand again. So as you gave your life to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade, could you stand right now? If you had a loved one, a personal relative that gave their life to Christ, could you stand? A close friend someone who made a profession for Christ at the Billy Graham Crusade, could you stand? If you serve as a counselor at a Billy Graham Crusade, could you stand? Thank you. Wonderful, wonderful. And if you attended a Billy Graham Crusade, could you stand? Let me just say the ripple effect of Dr. Graham's ministry that has spread through you and 210 million is unbelievably profound. I just know Mike alone has led dozens of people to Christ. And if you think of all that have come to know Christ through you and others who were affected by this great servant of God, it's only appropriate for us to give thanks to God for bringing Billy Graham into our lives and into this world. So let's thank him now. Sorry, I got a little teary-eyed when I thought about walking down with my mother-in-law. Okay, now I'm done. So we're going to talk about elders today and the role that we serve in the church. None of our elders here will ever be a Billy Graham. He's a one in a lifetime kind of person. But we all will seek to strive for the same standard of excellence and high moral calling that Billy Graham strove for. And that's something that every person who knows Jesus should strive for. But in particular, those who lead the body of Christ need to have a high bar, a high ceiling that we strive for. Before we look at our passage of Scripture in the New Testament, I think it's important to understand the background of elders that springs forth from the Old Testament period, because it informs our understanding of what a New Testament elder is and should do. In the Old Testament period, in the Jewish culture, you will find a threefold division for the life cycle of a man. First, they were an apprentice. They were in the learning stage. They would study under their father's tutelage, and they would learn how to do the work that daddy did. And so all the young boys would come into the father's business, and they would learn from their father how to do his work. The mothers were teaching their daughters how to do the work that they did and instructing them as well. But particularly the boys would be a learner for the first 20 so years of their lives until they had families of their own and they had children of their own that would enter the apprentice stage. As their father was transitioning into a new stage, the final stage, They would be continuing to learn the business. The second stage would be the leadership stage, where they would take over the business from their father. They would be the one who would manage everything that was happening in the work business. And this usually went from about 20 years of age to 40. The father retired at 40. The patriarch would retire about 40, and he would enter the last phase, the legacy phase, where he would be the spiritual and emotional wise man for his extended body. Now, the life expectancy in those days was about 45 years old. If you were a godly man, you would live, around 60, maybe more. So it was not unusual for a man to retire at 40, and this cycle would continue on and on. But when these elders retired from this legacy stage, one of their primary functions was to serve the greater community, and they would serve as elders who would sit at the city gates and solve disputes and provide wisdom for the extended body of the nation Israel. Now, as we consider these elders, what does the Bible say? In the Hebrew Scriptures, these elders that sat at the gates provided a lot of things to the community, but they provided not only leadership to their family, but counsel and wisdom to prophets and kings. There are other scriptures that talk about this, but I'll just give you one to look at on your own later. They also led ceremonial processions. When David marched into the city and when they brought the ark and on different occasions, the elders of the community would be at the front, right behind the priests. As they marched into the city, there was respect for these wise, aged men. They also judged the nation. And they acted on cases that they had to adjudicate. And they brought them to the elders, primarily from the wisdom of Jethro given to his son Moses, that you can't do it all, Moses, so appoint some other men to judge. And the elders came to take up that function as well. One of the tough things they had to do was they had to enforce the law. Now, you know, the law of Moses, the Levitical law, was very harsh. And there was lots of harsh things that came from it, like putting people to death, stoning, and putting outside the camp, and all kinds of things. The elders were the ones who had to enforce the law, and that wasn't an easy thing for them to do. They also provided leadership for their communities. We talked a little bit about that, and they established justice at the gate. They watched over the poor and the disadvantaged. Amos 5 talks a lot about elders at the gate who weren't doing a good job of doing that. They were supposed to be wise and just at the gates as they administered leadership for their community. The word elder is mentioned 206 times in the Bible that we use. Most of them come from the Old Testament period. But the New Testament is where we're going to hone our focus today. We're going to look at just one book, Titus. But elders mentioned many times in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Acts 14, Acts 15, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 5, James chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, and Hebrews 13 are foundational passages for us to consider when we're looking at elders. But we are going to hone in maybe mostly just on Titus chapter 1. But Acts, before we begin that, Acts 20 has something that's important for us to see. So turn to Acts 20. Acts 20, we're going to see in this passage that there are three words that are used interchangeably for elders in the New Testament period. The first thing we're going to see is Acts 20, verse 17, and there's a typo there that fouled me up first service. It's 28, verse 28, not verse 18. But first look at verse 17. Paul is concluding a missionary journey, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He called the presbyteros, the elders of the church to come visit him, and there was this tearful, mournful time of prayer and weeping. As Paul said, I'm not going to see you again. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to see you again. I'm going to die eventually because of my decision to go to Jerusalem. And they were brokenhearted because he was the elder of elders in that society. If you skip down to verse 28, be on guard for yourselves for the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, the word from which we get elder or overseer, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And shepherd is another word for elder. So here's the three words. Elder is a term of rank, office, or age. It literally refers to an older man, one who's brought wisdom into his family and provides it for the community, a man of experience. Okay, so this refers more to a man, the man. The next two refer to what they do or their function. So the second one here is the overseer, the episkopos, is a steward of the church, a guardian of truth, one who provides a protective cover for the church. He's to watch over, to pray for, and to safeguard what happens in the body of Christ. And then that shepherd, the flock, is poimen. And a poimen, a shepherd, is one who feeds and leads and guards the flock. The Bible talks about the shepherd who does the primary teaching is worthy of double honor. And that's Pastor Phil in our church. He has the heavy duty of crafting a sermon each week to feed this flock. I'm kind of out of kind of my normal routine because I haven't been preparing sermons like I used to. And I forgot how hard it is to study the scriptures and work with the original text and do all the stuff that I used to do. And I'm thinking, oh, God bless Pastor Phil, who does it every week for us so well. And we're blessed. We are really blessed to have him do that. So those are the three words that are used interchangeably for an elder. Now, what are the qualifications for an elder? Let's go to Titus. That's going to be our primary text we're going to land on. I'm going to read through the whole chapter just to give an overview, and then we'll back up and we'll do some specific things. But as we read through, there are three primary functions that jump out to me, and I think you'll see them. So Paul begins, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So you see in those first four verses, Paul is saying, we have received a timeless truth of Scripture called God's Word. God gave us, and we are to cry out. That's what proclaim means. It's the word from which we get preaching. We're to cry out in the streets and proclaim this timeless truth. And that's why he can build this transition to verse 5. For this reason, that the timeless truth needs to be proclaimed, like Billy Graham, to you and me, and you and I to others. It needs to be proclaimed. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. There were some disturbances that happened after Paul was there. And appoint elders in every city, city by city, as I directed you. Namely, and he begins listing the qualifications, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, for which is in accordance with the teaching, the word of God, so that he will be both able to exhort, call alongside the standard, in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict. Now, as I read through that, the three things that jump out to me as primary functions for the elder is this. To set in order. To set in order, verse 5. This means to make straight or to mend. The root word of set in order is ortho, from which we get orthodontics or orthopedics. My youngest daughter had a fall when she was visiting us at Christmas and broke her humerus bone. And she had to go to an orthopedic surgeon and have him set the bones in order with a steel plate and a bunch of pins that she'll have all her life. But he straightened out that which was broken. And this is one of the primary jobs that elders do. We fix the broken things in the church. James tells us that if you're sick and you're in need of healing, you're to call upon the elders, and we're to come to you, and we're to pray for you and anoint you with oil, lay hands on you, pray for your healing, whether it's spiritual or whether it's physical, whatever it may be. You call, we'll come, because that's one of the things that we're charged to do, to fix the broken things, to make them straight. Sometimes we have to fix the broken things in the church where there are relational fractures or there's damage that's been done to the body, and it's not easy to set broken things. There's pain involved with putting metal plates and screws into the broken parts of our body that are fractured, but it needs to be done. The second thing I see that's a primary function is found in verse 7, and that's this, to steward the body. It's a compound word again here, a compound word that means literally house law. A steward was one who managed the house law. Literally, he was one who faithfully managed his master's house according to his rules, to his laws. As elders who steward the Church of Auburn Grace, we are to manage this body according to God's laws, to our master's laws, not ours, not our feelings. We have to study the Scripture. We have to find ourselves approved to God as workmen who are not ashamed, because we know what God says and we steward our church accordingly. The third thing you see in verse 9 is this, is we are to hold fast. And this means to cling strongly to something or someone, to hold out against something hostile or opposing. And this is referring to the truth. I get this image of Sam in Lord of the Rings leaning over the cliff with Frodo down below, and he's got his hand and it's slippery and he's about to fall into the lava of Lake Doom, and he says, "Don't you let go. Don't you let go. There's more to be done." And we're to hold fast to the Word of God in the same way. You are to be the Sams in our life. And you're to grab us and say, "Don't you let go of the truth. You hold fast to it. You cling to it, because there are people who want to take it away. There are people who oppose it, who are hostile to it." So back to the text. We'll look at some positive characteristics first, and then we're going to look at some negative ones that an elder should be or shouldn't be. The first one is this, in verse 6. "Namely, if any man is above reproach." Now, the word "above reproach" is the lead noun. And it really means that you can't get a handle on this man. It's a judicial term. If you were to haul him in a court of law, there aren't enough witnesses who could stand up and say, "This guy is guilty of that." Scripture is pretty clear, too, that you're not to bring a charge against an elder unless you have multiple witnesses, more than one. And I've had to deal with that on many occasions, where one person wants to say something against an elder, and you just can't do anything with it. As much as you'd like to, you bring in the elder, "Did you do that?" "No." And so you just have to say, "I can't do anything with it." You know, from the principles of the Bible, that's how our court system came about. That, you know, you'd need more than one witness to convict somebody almost always, because it was "he said, she said," or "he said, he said" kind of thing. Multiple witnesses are a good thing to have. But the man needs to be above reproach. You can't bring a charge against him. Now, the first thing it says, he's the husband of one wife. Okay? He is a one-woman man. That's the literal rendering. He's a meos, one, gunakos, woman, oner, man. It is not husband and it is not wife. Those are different words. But for whatever reason, we found it easier to translate, or people found it easier to translate that. But he's a one-woman man. He has eyes for only one woman. He has demonstrated fidelity and faithfulness to one woman. He's a man. And this is not popular to say. We live in a society where egalitarianism, where equality is championed, and you can't put a man above a woman in anything. All our commercials on TV, the butt of every joke, or the foolish person now is a man, as we try to balance or level the playing field. I will unapologetically say that the Scriptures teach that elders, pastors in the church, are to be a man. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that the order of creation, which is a timeless event, is a reason for that. All the words in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are male pronouns, male words. Jesus chose 12 men. And I don't say this to demean women. I really want to say this first and foremost when we consider the differences between men and women. I believe that women are the most important instrument in the world because they shape the character and the souls of every human being. It is a more important job to be a mother, a woman, than it is to be a leader in the church. Because we don't have anyone to lead if you don't shape and mold those souls and take these wonderful pieces of clay and mold them into people who will follow Jesus. It's a high responsibility to be the nurturers of life, and there's nothing more important. And don't let anyone tell you that your job is second to that of a man who's called simply to provide spiritual leadership in the home and in the body of Christ. There is equality of personhood in the body of Christ. We are all equal in worth, but we have different jobs to do. This is not saying that there are not women in our church who are better teachers than men. There are. There are many who are better leaders. There are many. We have first service, our women's ministry coordinator, Claire, gave some announcements, and she is just a wonderful, wonderful leader and a great teacher and a godly example and very gifted. But we're different. The Bible clearly teaches that men are to be elders. And I say that without any apologies. That's what the Bible says, and I will always faithfully teach what the Bible says and not go anywhere else. Okay? Now, he's also to be a man who has demonstrated fidelity to one woman. Now, some people want to read things into the text that they shouldn't. Well, an elder needs to be a married man, a husband of one wife. It doesn't say that. He's a one-woman man. But they want to say he has to be a married man. We have a godly, wonderful elder named Bob Churchwell, who is a sterling leader, and he is not married. Should he be an elder? Well, let's ask Paul about it, or Jesus. What would they say? They weren't married. No, it doesn't say you have to be married, but it does say that you have to demonstrate fidelity that's above reproach to the woman God has given you. What about a person who, can you be married more than once? And some people say, no, you can't be. And I say, no, you can be. Because the scripture teaches that if you've lost a spouse, and I have pastor friends who have done this, they've tragically lost their wife, and they go for a season of loneliness, and God brings across their path a godly woman, and they marry again, well, God bless them, and how dare we lay standards that are not in the scripture upon them and say, no, you can't be a pastor anymore. What about the person who was divorced before they became a Christian? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things become new. He's a new man. And I suggest to you that if he's demonstrated fidelity to the wife he now has, and he's proven himself to be above reproach in that marriage, he's a one-woman man, and no one can bring a charge against his one-woman manness, then he's worthy to be considered. We can't read into the text what we want it to be. We have to let it speak for itself. He also needs to have children who believe. Children who have professed faith in Christ. And you know, I am saddened by so many parents in this day and age who don't take the time to read the Bible with their children, to teach them the beautiful stories of Jesus. But they're waiting for a pastor or a youth leader or an event to lead their child to Christ. Shame on you if you're one of those. You need to be talking to your children and making them want to say, how can I have Jesus in my life? I unfortunately made a mistake. I wished kind of in retrospect I hadn't, but one of my children were talking about it. She says, well, how does a person become a Christian? Daddy, I want to know. I says, well, they pray a prayer like this, and I explained how it was done, and I says, that's something that you will want to do. Well, I just did it, Daddy, and Carolyn wasn't there. And I, oh, no, they became a believer without Carolyn, my wife, there. But, that was okay because they trusted Christ. Children who believe. And there's a couple things here. They're not accused of dissipation. This is one who pours out his substance on personal pleasure, one who is a prodigal son. The same word is used in Luke 15. They pour out their life on excess. And if you're an elder in the church and you have a child living in your home that's pouring out his life on personal pleasure, you shouldn't be an elder. Also, one who's a child who's not rebellious, who brings public disorder and shame to the family. It's just something that can happen. I want to take a second. This is personal, and sometimes it hurts to say personal things. But sometimes when your children leave your home, they don't always follow the rules that you carefully taught them. And they become, if you will, prodigals. They become ones not walking with the Lord. I've had that, and Carolyn and I have had that experience with one of our children. And it brought us grief, and it weighed us down. But we kept praying, we kept loving, and we kept trusting that the end of her story was not written, that God was going to write another chapter. And he has. She's faithfully walking with the Lord and has a wonderful husband and a grandson we adore. She's come home, and we're blessed. But you can't control the child that leaves your home. Once they're out from under your home, they're going to make some decisions. But if you've done things well, they'll come back, because the end of the story is not written for your prodigals. Pray for them. They can come home. The second thing the third thing I see here is that he's to be God's steward. Elders are to be God's steward. We talked about that, a careful manager of his master's house. To be hospitable is a compound word, philos, from which we get love, and xenos, strangers. A good elder should be someone who loves strangers, not just the body of Christ. Too often, all we want to do is get in holy huddles and rub shoulders with saints. But a good elder is a friend to strangers, to his neighbors, to the sinners. Jesus got a bad rap from the religious people because he was a friend to sinners. Shame on him, they said. No, that's what we're supposed to do. Because how is the sinner going to come to know the Savior unless we are hospitable, a lover of strangers? We also need to love what is good. All of us need to love what is good. An affection for the highest and best things. Our choices are here, not here. Sensible is the next one. A person in command of his mind and passions. He orders the inner life. He orders his inner life. You can't see what's going on there. You know, I could be hating all of you right now and you wouldn't know it. I could be just mean right here and you wouldn't know it. But a godly person orders what's in here that can't be seen. Next one is just. And this is one who gives to God and man what is rightfully due them. Justice is talked a lot about in the Bible. And justice treats the marginalized, the poor, the different, the people outside the camp, with the same love that you treat the people inside the camp. Love is not something that is partialed out differently. The agape love of God is the same for our enemy, love your enemies, as it is for our friends and our family. And we are to love those marginalized, disadvantaged people who desperately need someone to say, you're all right, you're okay. Bring them alongside a person who loves them. They're most likely to accept the lover of their soul, Jesus. Devout is the next one. A life set apart to walking the high moral ground. The high moral ground. We don't want to call ourselves holy, because it sounds a little bit pretentious, but we're to live lives of holiness. We're all to strive to live lives of holiness. First Peter says, be holy. He's quoting the Old Testament. Be holy as I am holy, God says. Be holy as God is holy. Self-control is the next one. And, you know, sensible monitors the inside. A self-control man monitors and masters his thoughts and actions. He is in control of what goes on outside here. The next one here, holding fast to the faithful word. This is one who clings to and refuses to compromise the timeless truth of Scripture. Again, Sam, don't let go. Or Lillian Hellman, I cannot and will not cut my conscience to fit this year's fashion. Things change, but not the truth of God's word. Societies and cultures change, and we do need to adapt to them in ways that we can reach them, but we don't change our values. We don't change our truth. It's the same as Jesus is yesterday, today, and forever. How should we do that? How do we hold fast? Paul says there's three things here. First of all, let me give you all three because they just came up all at the same time because I held it down too long. I'm an old elder. I'm an older man, and I'm technologically not all that gifted. And you will see that. And there's some misspellings in my PowerPoint. And Alan helped me put it together and did a great job. But he can't overcome some of my problems I have with technology. And that was one right there. All right. Number one, he measures everything that is taught in accordance with the teaching, the revealed word of truth, the inerrant word of God that is inspired in every word that's given to us. Verbal, it's given in words, plenary, every word, inspiration, God breathed. He secondly, by exhorting in sound doctrine, he calls the body, and we call you to a high standard. When Phil teaches and preaches every week, or when Greg or Dave fill in, or when I fill in, we've got to call you to a high standard or we're not doing our job. And thirdly, by refuting those who contradict or challenge that standard. And sometimes we have to confront. Sometimes we have to enact church discipline, and we will be doing that in the next month, and you will hear about that because the Bible says to tell it to the church. So maybe you'll come to a business meeting now. I tell you that it shouldn't be the motivation, but we have to do that. We have to do that. Okay, let's look at what it says here in 2 Timothy. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Wow. Elder Chuck reminds me of that all the time. Guard to the Holy Spirit the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We've got to be the guards of that. Here's some disqualifying characteristics for an elder. One who is self-willed. You know, in my last years of ministry, last 8 years, I worked as a regional minister, pastor to pastors, and I would have to come into a lot of churches, and I'd have to always be involved in unpleasant setting the bones of the church again, unpleasant things. And almost always, the root of it was a self-willed man. Who would not change, who would not bend. A self-willed man is a selfish self-pleaser. The root of that otho is self. A self-pleaser, a proud man. I love how R.C. Trench defines this. He says, he obstinately maintains his own rights while he is reckless with the rights of others. William Barclay said, he's intolerant. He's condemning everything he cannot understand and thinking that there is no way of doing anything except his own. I got a call on Friday from a pastor of a church, a former pastor of a church in the Northwest. And he shared with me through a broken heart how the church that he helped start was being destroyed on this very day by a self-willed man. A self-willed man with a lot of money who was an elder, was called before the elder board on multiple occasions that he needed to change because he was not above reproach, and he needed to change. And finally, they brought him in and said, "We're going to let you go." And because he'd made millions and millions in the software industry, he said, for 3 hours, he angrily attacked them and said, "I will make it my personal goal in life to destroy every one of you and take your homes and ruin your families." And because they didn't have malpractice insurance, 5 elders didn't hold on, and they quit and resigned. And they gave the church to the self-willed man. And the self-willed man came to church today without the preacher, without the worship leader, and without the other elders to greet the flock who's going to suffer tremendously and ultimately break up and die because a self-willed man refused to submit his stubborn will to the body of the elder board. And it breaks my heart to hear that. And it broke the heart of the person who shared it with me. Can't have self-willed people leading the church of Jesus. Not quick-tempered. A short fuse that comes from deep-seated anger, like a pressure cooker that's set on top of a stove that the burner's left on. Eventually, that's going to pop. And inside this kind of man, there's this cauldron of heat that's growing. And eventually, it's going to explode, and sometimes it explodes in a way that damages his reputation and damages the body of Christ. And a person with a temper like that is not worthy of being an elder. Next one is not addicted to wine. One who is controlled by alcohol, not the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled," be intoxicated, controlled by the Spirit of God. We can't let anything intoxicate us other than the Spirit of God. We can't be a slave to anything but the Spirit of God. I want to say a couple words on wine because it's biblical. What the Bible does not say or that you can't drink wine. And I know there are people who want to read into every passage on wine that it's Welch's grape juice, and I'm sorry. You know, when I studied the Bible in the original text, oinos is not Welch's grape juice. It's wine. Jesus turned the water into wine, and not just bad wine, but very good wine. Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. The Bible does not condemn drinking wine. Now, the wine in that time was very diluted and watered down because the water was so bad, and it preserved the drink that they would use. But I want to say this, to balance that any person that does drink any form of alcohol better not let that alcohol control them. And if they step over the line and find themselves having a problem with it, you've got to say, "This is not an option in my life." And that's true of all kinds of things. Foods, friendships. Sometimes we have to say, "This is not an option." And a man of God, a woman of God, an elder in a church never should be controlled by anything that affects their decision making. And sometimes you have to say, you know, all things are profitable, or all things are okay to do, but sometimes they're not profitable, and I've got to say no. I've got to say no. It's not an option. I know that was a little soapbox, but I needed to do it. All right. Not pugnacious is the next one. Here's a word we don't use too often. A pugnacious person, you know, a pugilist, a boxer, it's a word for striking. And I have had churches I've worked with where there have been fist fights on staff and pastors. And it's just like, what's going on here? You know. But it means more than just physical blows. It can be a verbal pugilist who is constantly beating people with verbal blows. You can't be pugnacious. You can't be someone who is constantly beating up people with your words or with your fists. The Bible is clear about that. There's no place in leadership for someone like that. And the last one is not fond of sordid gain. One who seeks wealth and prosperity at any cost, often at the expense of other people. William Barclay says, this is one who doesn't care how he makes his money so long as he makes it, lots of it. You know people like that. They're always wanting to get you involved in something they're doing, or you always see them trying to. I had an uncle who was always after the next thing. You know, this next thing is going to make me rich, and he bought air balloons and wanted to start a business. You know, always wanting to take a shortcut. And there are people in the body of Christ who do that. They grab church directories and they make phone calls. You know, they want to run through it. And no, not fond of sordid gain. All right, so who are our elders? That's that William Barclay quote. So who are our elders and what do they do? Well, first of all, we have Pastor Phil, who is the liaison between our elder board and the church staff. He's got a very difficult job. He has to first work with us, you know, and then he's got to work with his staff. And we provide oversight and he provides hands-on. We're hands over, he's hands-on. And he's got to do both. He's got hands everywhere, you know. But that's Pastor Phil, and he is a wonderful, wonderful elder. Hal Wallace is not here. He's teaching a class. And his name is misspelled on here. Spell check made him Hall Wallace. It's Hal Wallace, but he's over in leading his Sunday school class. Wonderfully wise and godly man, and we appreciate him so much. Over here. Chuck, stand up. Chuck Townsend. Chuck is one of our elders, and he is a reservoir of great wisdom and biblical knowledge, and I love working with Chuck. Bobby, could you stand up? Bob Churchwell. And Bob, you know, works with our finances, and he's always calling me, you know, trying to, you know, just calm me down a little bit when I get off on a biblical high road. This is what the Bible says, you know. What I've learned from Bob and what I try to practice, it's more important to be right with one another on our board than it is for me to be right about my opinion. And it's hard for me to say that sometimes. Bless you, Bobby, for being such a good friend. Now, essentially, with the help of Diana Burns, I created a football field that describes the ministry here at Auburn Grace. We're a football team. Jesus Christ is the owner of the team, but he's entrusted the body, the congregation, to be the owners of this particular congregation, this church. You are the shareholders in our football team. And so we're, okay, let's just boom, 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 we'll go right through these. As I'm telling you about this football field, we'll catch up. So on the football field, you are the shareholders, the owners of the team. Pastor Phil is our head coach. He coaches the team. And, okay, here we go. Am I going to be able to do it now here? Okay, let's try. Pastor Phil coaches the team. Let's see. There's the football field. Nice. There we are. Okay, so team owner, Jesus Christ, and the members of Auburn Grace. The general managers, we're the general managers, the elder board, you know, the people who sit around and manage. Okay, you saw what we do. Head coach is Pastor Phil. The executive pastor, the pastor who is leading all the ministries, and he's got all the other pastors under him in terms of they have to turn in their vacation times and they have to make sure everything coordinates, is Dave Wickstrom. Dave Wickstrom is the right-hand man of Pastor Phil. Pastor Phil takes the vision of the elder board and brings it to the staff, and then Dave Wickstrom has to provide leadership for all those ministries, and it's not an easy thing to do. And he is providing a tremendous, tremendous service to our body. And Dave, I said first service, Dave's not here, but Dave has got his greasy little fingers on everything in this church. And I'm glad he does, because he is a good man. So what we've done is we've created some boundaries, some sidelines, if you will, on the football field. We have a stewardship of the word, a stewardship of finance, a stewardship of church health, and a stewardship of church vision. We've created these boundaries. And we tell Pastor Phil, inside the boundaries of the field, you can operate however you see best to lead the church and lead your staff. But if you step across the boundaries on biblical teaching, there's a fractured church health, there's malfeasance in finance, or the vision's not being carried out, we will have to corporately talk with you. We see ourselves as having an employee of one on the elder board, and that's Pastor Phil, and he's part of us too. But we're not going to get involved in the ministries of the church. We're not going to go up to a particular ministry and say, you do this because I'm an elder. We've removed ourselves from that and said, Phil, lead our church based on these guidelines that we've set down. We put a budget together. You can't go outside that budget. We have biblical guidelines. You can't go outside that. If there's fractured health in the church or if the vision's not being carried out, then we have to get in play. But there's freedom to operate in the church for ministry without our meddling, if you will. Now, here's our church vision: to build intentional relationships. So the ball has been kicked to our ministerial staff, and they're fielding the kick. And their goal is to advance the ball all the way down to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, which is the Greater Westminster Catechism. What is the chief aim of man? To glorify God in all that we do and all that we say in our ministries and enjoy Him forever. To actually love being in God's presence. And so we say to do that, we need to build intentional relationships. We build intentional relationships first by a personal relationship with Christ. We're holding everyone in our church body and particularly in our ministerial staff. How are you being formed in the interior of your life to conformity with Christ? First Thessalonians, Paul says, I am praying that Christ would be formed in you, to the Thessalonians. That's the first thing to do. We need to build an intentional relationship with Jesus. The second thing, we build intentional relationships with each other. We need to be accountable, and we also need to be working together on a common mission. The mission of the church from the rocking of the cradle to the rolling of the hearse needs to be the same, and we work together on that mission. Then we build intentional relationships with our neighbors, with the lost. As members of Auburn Grace, we can't just come together and hide behind the walls of the church and say, oh, the world's going to hell, and what are we going to do? We are called to go outside of the church and to build intentional relationships with those who don't know Jesus. And you only can build an intentional relationship by becoming friends. So when I go to work out, I try to meet new people and talk with them. I've got three or four guys I got friends with. There's a lot of you I see there too at the club, and so we talk. But I try to build relationships with people outside of my church, in my neighborhood. I build intentional relationships. Wherever we go, we have to build intentional relationships. First with Jesus, with one another, and with the lost. All right, so the final part of this is, I should say this, that we are going to be bringing two new elders to you in March for consideration, for you to give a thumb up or thumb down with affirmation. 30 people were nominated. We had to reject a number of nominations because they weren't members. You have to be a member before you can be an elder. And we're vetting through all these people based on really three things. Their biblical qualifications, their character, their biblical character, their ministry competency. Have they done some things in ministry? And finally, team chemistry. Will they be a good teammate for the rest of the board? We're going to bring two to you. From that list, we've got a lot more than two that are worthy. So we're going to bring two more from that list and maybe some additional ones that you might nominate again next year in March. And we're trying to build our board to a healthy, larger number than the five we've got. And so you've given us some great candidates. And you know they're going to have to take a test, a biblical knowledge test. And they have to be interviewed. We're working hard with this, okay? It's not just an easy road to becoming an elder. It's not a popularity contest. So those of you who have submitted secret dossiers from foreign countries of potential elders, we're not going to look at them, okay? They don't count. We're just not going to look at them. All right, so that's who we are and what we do. The last thing I want to show you is this. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. That's as we're bringing you biblical truth and biblical leadership. You're to follow. It's not to obey us if we say, wash my car or fix me a nice breakfast. It's as we lead you in truth. You're to obey and follow. Because we keep watch over your souls. And that's not an easy thing to do. It's a burdensome thing to do at times. And here's the thing that makes me want to quit being an elder all the time. I'm going to have to give account for how well I've done keeping watch over your souls. And that's overwhelming sometimes when you're going through hard things. And you know that there's difficulty and that people have needs. We're accountable for how well we've done caring for you. It says, let us do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It could even be harmful. So joyfully let's walk together the path that God has called us to go on. And we will pray for you. We will have hands over you. We may anoint you with oil. We will be there for you. But our ministry team is going to lead you actively with hands across and hands together. And we need to pray for them too. We've got a great, great church, and we don't want to let Satan to do what he did to that church in the Northwest. And so we're going to pray that God is honored through Auburn Grace by this body and the leadership he's given to it, to us. Let's stand together and I'll have a word of prayer. Father, I pray now for our flock, that they would walk worthy of the high calling to which you've called them to, that they would be filled in the inner man with joy and peace and assurance, and that the love of Christ would compel them to actions that only could be done by men and women walking in your Spirit, Lord. Bless this body. Let them be great witnesses for you. Let them love one another. And let them work together to move this world closer to you, Jesus, until the day you come and take us home. We pray these things in your marvelous name. Amen. You are dismissed. Now go be the church.